And we're going to look tonight at the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me recap what we have seen so far in the book of Isaiah, because we're at a little bit of a transition. This chapter acts somewhat as a transition into the rest of the book. And chapter 1 was pretty much an introduction to the book as a whole. And then we got into chapters 2 through 4, where we saw in those chapters Isaiah comparing and contrasting the reality of Israel in its sin, the way that it is, or that it was, the way that God saw them, as opposed to the way that they were meant to be, what God had called them out for and set them apart for. And so we had that compare and contrast between the state of Israel and what God ultimately had called her to be. And it wasn't a good thing. They were the exact opposite of everything that God had said they were going to be, had turned against him and had embraced idols and all types of sin and corruption had taken root in this nation that God had called apart from the rest of the world. And now when we get to chapter 5, we've looked at everything that Israel has done in the past, and how they've gone away and gone astray from God, compared them to what they're supposed to be. And now we get into the present, right now, with the nation of Israel. And so we jump to present tense here in chapter 5. And what we're going to see from him, from Isaiah as he speaks, is that Israel is going to have to face its sin. In this very moment that he's speaking, Israel is about to have to face all of the things that they have done against their God. Now, we also remember from chapters 2 through 4, there were pockets of future hope that God was going to preserve a remnant in Israel. If you remember when we read through and studied through verse by verse in those chapters, occasionally there was God laying out all these judgments, and then there was this one verse, this one ray of hope that God was preserving and keeping that nation. And so even with the understanding that there is a future hope for the nation of Israel, they are not going to escape having to deal with their sin. They're going to have to face the consequences of it. And just because God has this future plan for them and he has this great hope for this nation of Israel and preserving them through it, it does not mean that they're going to avoid the consequences for their sin. And now we are about to see these things begin to unfold, the things that God has promised. And Isaiah speaks directly to the nation of Israel here in chapter 5 with a parable. So let's read these first seven verses, and then we're going to go verse by verse and see what the Lord has to teach us in this passage. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. We have in the first two verses the prophet setting the stage for us to see this parable and to begin to learn and to understand what God wants us to know from it. And he refers to God here as my well-beloved, my very most dearly intimate lover, is pretty much the way that he is putting this here. The relationship that Isaiah is trying to get us to see tells us a lot, not just about Isaiah's relationship with God, this intimacy that he had with him and the love that he has for God, but it also tells us something about the character of God himself. When we see this deep affection that that Isaiah has for him, and we understand that for someone to be that intimate, there are two people that have to be together. In order for there to be this type of relationship, both parties in that relationship have to be close to one another. They have to interact with one another. And so that tells us a lot about the God that we're talking about here. For Isaiah, Yahweh is an intimate God who has this deep care for his creation. He has this deep care for all of creation, but especially for the nation of Israel. And we have seen Isaiah proclaim over and over again the power and the authority of God. He's proclaimed his glory, and we're going to see that even more in Isaiah 6 when he describes being at the throne of God. But now we're hearing more of his affection for God. Now, the reality is that God does draw near intimately to his people, especially in the Old Testament when you see the nation of Israel. God is very much present with them. Now, there's this idea of God being exalted high above all things, and that he is the ultimate and the supreme ruler of all of creation. And being high like that, sometimes people have a tendency to think that you can't know a God like that. You can't get to a God like that. And if there is such a God, then you certainly wouldn't be able to have such an intimate relationship with him. A lot of religions in the world today believe that about a God that they worship. Islam believes that about their God, Allah. He is so high that it's above him to even descend and have anything to do with man. That's why talking to them about Jesus Christ as God in the flesh is a difficult thing for them to grasp hold of and understand. That any God worth his being would not come from on high down to be where man is. And yet when we read in Scripture, that's exactly what we see about Yahweh. That's what we know about our God, that he is intimately involved in our lives and intimately involved here in the nation of Israel. And Isaiah is telling us about how his relationship is. He's going to tell us a story. He's telling us a song. In the way that this was written, it was in Hebrew poetry, it could have been sung. And it may have even been used during the time of harvest when they were harvesting grapes. This may have been one of the songs that was sung during that time. But Isaiah is telling us this story of his beloved God, the God that he is intimately involved with, that he loves dearly and who loves him dearly. So he begins to tell us this story. And what we see in this story is God taking on the role of a loving and caring farmer. And we are told in verse 2 that in preparation for his vineyard, that he digs all around the land. He takes the, first of all, he takes and picks the perfect place in order to put this vineyard, a fertile hill. He's got this this absolutely perfect place where he is going to put this, to put his vineyard. So he spent time looking to find the exact right location where his vineyard could flourish and it could grow. And then he goes in and he digs and tills up and turns the ground over and prepares the soil so that it can be planted in and the vines can grow. And so he digs it up in verse 2. He removes all of the stones. And so if you've ever had the joy of planting a garden and tilling the ground, I used to do that with my grandfather, and my job as he tilled the ground was to go along with a rake and find the rocks, and I had to put them in the wheelbarrow and haul them out of the garden. That was my job, because when there are stones, you can't plant, and stones will choke out roots, and they can't grow. Things can't grow, and so this farmer comes in and tills the ground up, and he takes the time to go through and remove all the obstacles and barriers that are going to be in the way of the vines growing and taking root and doing well. And it's not just moving the stones out of the way in order for the vine to be able to grow, but removing the stones also serves another purpose. We're going to see in a couple of verses here that they would take these stones, and one of the things that they would do with them is move them to the edge of the field and stack them up and begin to build a wall with them in order to create a barrier around that field so that it would be a deterrent for animals that would come in and eat the vine, or that would come in and pull it down and trample over it. And so removing those obstacles that are in the way of growth and putting them out of the way also builds up a barrier. Now, if the farmer had time and the mindset to do this and showed extra care and extra love, some of the stones would be, once the wall was built, he would take the rest of the stones and use them to build a tower in the middle of the field so that he could see all of his vineyard and watch the perimeter when he was there working in the middle of his field and could know what was going on and see if there was a particular area of the garden that needed his attention. So we're seeing that this loving farmer, this caring farmer, found the best place. He's turned the ground over. He's removed the stones. And then he goes and finds the choicest vine. He finds the best vines that he can, the ones that are expected to bear fruit and yield a great crop. And then we see that he actually plants a tower, builds a tower in the middle of his vineyard. And so he plants the vines, he builds the tower, and then he goes and he prepares for the harvest. He builds wine vats and digs those out the side of the hill. The way that they would have done that is he would have gone in and in the hillside and dug out a flat place where it would have been built up with a wall around it, where the grapes could have been crushed and trampled, and coming out of that vat would have been a trough that would have ran down to another vat in the hillside below it, where all of the juice would have ran and would have been collected. And so he takes the time to dig all of that out and to prepare that and to be able to set up, to be able to take the harvest and to make the grapes into wine. And he would have had to have built the wine press, and he puts all of that together, and he does all of this in preparation, because what are his expectations at the end of verse 2? His expectations are that the vines that he's planted and the love and the care that he has put into the soil and nurturing those plants and those vines, his expectation is that it's going to produce good grapes. Now, once the vines were planted, it took about 2 years for them to yield fruit. So this is a lot of work, isn't it? A 2-year process, turning that ground over, removing the stones, planting those grapes. And while you're waiting for those vines to grow and to begin to produce fruit over the next couple years, he's strengthening the wall, building up the protection around his vineyard. He's building the tower in the middle of the field so that he can see everything and monitor it and know where he needs to go and give special attention. This area looks a little bit drier than this area, so let me go over here and make sure that it has all the water that it needs. And so for 2 years, he's nurturing these vines. He's strengthening the fortification in order to protect them. So he's waiting in expectation of having a good crop. So he does all this hard work, all this labor, pours himself into this, loved this vineyard before it ever produced anything for him. And what ultimately happens is that these vines produce sour and bitter grapes. They're worthless, is the way that Isaiah says it at the end of verse 2. And so let's remember who he's talking about. God's talking about his people here. We know the care that he took in getting the nation of Israel where it is, and his expectation was for them to bear fruit for him. And now in Isaiah's time, they are absolutely worthless. Here's your first principle in your notes this evening. Our God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. And he always prepares the circumstances and the times for their success and fruitfulness according to his ways. He's intimately involved in our lives, and he is the one who prepares the circumstances and the times so that we can be successful and fruitful according to his will, according to his standard. Now, if we are attentive to his plan, if we are attentive to his provision, and we give ourselves over to his care, that's the way that we bear fruit. We have to live in such a way and understand that if we are truly God's child and we are in right standing with him, now what I mean by that is you're not actively living and participating in sin, because when you live and participate in sin, God doesn't reward that. God doesn't put his protection over that. He turns you over to that sin. And we've seen this with Israel. I mean, that's basically what's happening to them. He has said to them, very well, you want your sin, you can have it. But when you have your sin, you don't have my protection, you don't have my provision, you don't have me. And so that's what's happening with the nation of Israel. In our lives, if we are consumed by sin and live in sin and love that more than we love God, then we can't expect God's protection. We can't expect God's provision. Maybe just common grace that God allows us to continue to live. But you certainly can't expect God to bless your life and to offer you protection when you are outside of his will. And so if we are living our lives and we know we're in the will of God, we are obedient to him, and we are living as we should live, then what we can know is that the circumstances in our life, whatever happens to us, God was in control of that. Now, if you're living in sin and bad things happen to you, guess what? There's a very good chance that it's just the consequences of you living an evil life. And you have to bear those consequences. But if we know that we're in God's will, we're living according to the way that he tells us to live, and things come into our life, circumstances change, times change, those types of things that disrupt our life and make us uncomfortable, we have to understand those things happen to us because God has some type of plan that we don't fully see and understand yet. And so, with him being intimately involved in our lives and preparing the circumstances, it's in those circumstances when we are in the will of God that we can know we will be fruitful and successful according to God's will if we remain close to God. Now, how had God prepared the circumstances for Israel to get them to where they are before they had let their lives become consumed with sin, a nation that loved sin more than it loved God? Well, let's look at two ways, physical and spiritual. The first way, physically, God protected and provided for them. He called them out of Egypt, didn't he? You remember the Exodus? It's a whole book written about that. And so he calls them out of Egypt. And when he called them out, they spent time in the wilderness. But God actually picked a land for them, didn't he? He picked a place for them, a land that he is described in Scripture as flowing with milk and honey, a place that is a place of blessing, a place of provision and bounty. And so he's picked a place for them. God did exactly what we see in this parable here. He cleared the stones. He moved everything out of the way so that Israel would have a place to grow and to flourish and to thrive. He did that because he had to remove some tribes and some nations in order for them to get the land. You remember the Battle of Jericho and all these other battles that Joshua had to fight in order for them to drive the people out of the land so that they could have it? He himself was their wall of protection. He was with them. He provided for everything that they need. And as far as a tower goes for them, ultimately Israel gets established and begins to grow and they are flourishing. And God has David build a temple. But even when they were in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, which was God's presence where he could be with them. And so he's done all of those things and continued to protect and provide for them so long as they were faithful to him. Now, that's all the physical things that God did. What about the spiritual things? Well, he gave them the law, which tells them exactly what God expects of them. He also instituted a sacrificial system, which would provide for the forgiveness of their sin. He made a way for them to be right with him. The tabernacle was his presence among them, so they had God's presence with them. He also gave them prophets, he gave them teachers, he gave them judges, and he gave them priests. all of these people to provide for their spiritual welfare and to help guide them in understanding God's ways and God's law. Now, he did all of that for the nation of Israel, but I want you to know he's done the same thing for us today through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has provided for us spiritually through his Son by making a way for salvation for those of us that will place our faith in him, believe that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, and confess that he is Lord. He provided for our spiritual needs. He's providing for our physical needs. We know from Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes that we are not to worry about anything, especially when it comes to food and clothing and those types of things, because he says to us, my Father takes care of the birds of the air, right? He takes care of all of his creation, and he loves you more than he loves all these other things. You're his most precious creation, and he's going to take care and provide for you. So we have spiritual and physical provision from God even today, just like the nation of Israel did. We have to know and understand that God does prepare our circumstances and provides for us so that we can be successful and fruitful according to his will and his ways in those circumstances. But Israel has got a little bit of a problem. They haven't listened to the Lord. They've gone astray. And now they've heard this parable, and they've seen this farmer put all of this love and care into this vineyard, only for it to produce bitter grapes that are no good for him. These people hearing this from Isaiah would have identified with that farmer. There were many of them that actually tended vineyards and worked them or had their own. They were certainly aware of what it took in order to put this much work into turning the ground and growing crops. And so they would have very much identified with this farmer and this farmer's disappointment of putting all of that labor and all of that love into it for it to give you nothing back. See, grapes, they were a common crop for many of the people in the nation of Israel at that time. And they would have known what it would have meant to have had bitter grapes. My parents had a grapevine in the back of our house when I was growing up, and it never tasted like the grapes from the store. It was just wild grapes just growing, which is what Isaiah is going to be comparing them to. They were gross. I mean, I would try to eat them while I was out playing in the summertime. They were mushy and either sour and bitter and just nasty. And so in those types of grapes being produced in this vineyard means you have no wine. You have no long-lasting fruit from this vineyard. Now, they would have realized also from Isaiah's story that this farmer had done everything right. He had done everything that he needed to do in order for these vines to produce good grapes. There was nothing more that he could have done. And as a matter of fact, you look in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, the people are called, inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, those people are asked to judge between me and my vineyard. This is God speaking to them now. He says, you be the judge. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I have done? And everyone hearing this parable would have gone, there was nothing else that farmer could have done, nothing. He did everything that he could. There was nothing else for him to do. Now, here's where it hits them like a brick right between the eyes. This parable is told in such a way before the nation of Israel. It's very similar to what Nathan did with David when he confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember that parable that he told him? Nathan comes in and says to David, I got a story for you. There was a man who bought this ewe lamb, this little lamb. It was all that he could afford. He had it and he brought it home and he loved that lamb and he cared for it. He even put it in front of his children and they loved it. And it would eat from his, you know, from his table and from with his family. He treated it like a daughter. That was his lamb and his kids loved it. And it was part of their family. Then there's this other man who was fairly wealthy and he had his own flocks, but you know, there came a time where he had some visitors come and wanted to provide a meal for them. And rather than take from his many flocks and sacrifice and make the meal from one of his flocks, he took this lamb from this family and he slaughtered it and he cooked it and he fed it to his guest. And when Nathan told that story to David, David was livid. Who is he? He was just beside himself and was going to be the king and pass down judgment on that guy. And Nathan looked at him and said, what? It's you. And so in this moment, what more was there for me to do as the farmer of this? What else could I have done? The nation of Israel goes, nothing. You did everything you could have done. The farmer did everything that he could have done in order for this to produce great grapes and to produce this crop that would have just made this excellent wine. There was nothing else you could have done. And then here comes the brick to the face in the middle of verse 4. Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. Now, Isaiah has spoken to the people through a parable. And there's another important principle that you and I need to understand. God speaks to us through his word. And he does so with clarity and thoroughness so that we can know and understand our sin, so that we can understand his will, and we can know what is demanded of us through repentance. God doesn't leave us in a place where we're wondering if we're wrong with him or not. God doesn't leave us in a place where it's not clear what his will is for our lives. He makes it very clear to us what the problem is and what the solution is. That's what God's word does for us, and that's why we should read it and study it and pay attention to it every day. And here, through this prophet, through this parable, God is speaking very plainly, very clearly to the nation of Israel to help them understand their sin and to help them understand what his will ultimately is. His will for them was that they were going to bear fruit for him, but they have not done that. And now there are consequences that are coming. When we read in verses 5 and 6, what we see now is the owner of this vineyard, which is God, he lays out his verdict on this vineyard and tells us what he's going to do with it. He says that he's going to remove its hedge so that it will be consumed. So the wall that had been built around it, or if there were places where there wasn't rock, but they had let thick brush grow up that would have kept animals out, he's going to remove all of it. He's taking away the barrier of protection that's from the nation of Israel. His protection is being removed, and he's going to allow things from outside to come in and to consume that vineyard. So there are nations around Israel that we're going to see moving forward in this book that are going to come in and consume the nation of Israel, to take everything away from them. He's also going to turn it over to briars and thorns. He's not going to maintain it. So you have the rows of the vines, and the part of the farmer's job in loving those vines and loving that vineyard is to go along and to pull weeds and to chop out briars as they start to grow up in the midst of the vines, and so that it doesn't choke out the vines and kill them off. Well, God says, no more. I'm going to allow briars and brush and weeds and all types of things to grow up in your midst and grow and choke you out. I'm not going to tend that garden anymore. I'm not going to tend that vineyard anymore. I'm turning it over. I'm letting it go. So all these nations coming in, all these false teachings, false idols, false religions coming in, and they're going to choke out this nation of Israel and in ruin that fertile soil in which God had planted them in, and take away all the nutrients that would have been there for the vine. They're now going to have to compete with the briars and the brush for their provision. But he also says he's going to deny it rain. He's going to command that the clouds do not come over and rain on it. So God is taking away their provision. Not just their protection, but their provision. If you remember, in chapter 3, we saw God's judgment coming down on the nation of Israel, where he was saying to them, you're not going to be able to find any type of provision anywhere. I'm drying up the land. Nothing's going to grow. You're not going to find water. I'm removing your cattle. You're not going to have anything. You won't even be able to go to the storehouse and find something. I'm going to take it all away from you. So we get this picture of this vineyard that the walls are removed, it's not tended, brush and briars grow up in it, and whatever vine may be there, whatever grapes it may be producing, are just these wild grapes that have received a little water, that if you put one in your mouth would taste like the grapes that were growing behind my mom and dad's house. You bite into it and it just makes your jaws right here lock up and your tongue feels like it's drawing up into the back of your throat. No juice in it whatsoever, just this mushy pulp on the inside of it, almost slimy. Very bitter aftertaste from all of that. You crush those, you get no juice out of them whatsoever. Worthless, worth nothing. So anything that they were going to produce would have been worthless. Here's your next principle under verses 5 and 6. When we are cut off from God, we're outside of the will of God, the fruit that we produce in our own lives will be nothing but bitterness and dryness, not worth anything in the scope of eternity. And that's where our focus has to be. If we are in God's will, if we are actively pursuing this deep, intimate relationship with God where we can sing this song like Isaiah is singing, this song of my well-beloved, that if we're into be in that type of relationship with God, we have to understand that in getting outside of God's will, we will not produce the type of fruit that He wants us to produce. And what God desires in our life, the fruit that He wants from His people, from His church, from you, His child, is eternal, lasting fruit. Anything that we do in this lifetime, every action that we have, everything that we participate in this lifetime, we have to approach it with a mindset of, in what way does this have hope and promise and fruit for eternity? That means your marriage. How do we live our marriage? How do we do that in such a way that it produces lasting eternal fruit for the kingdom of God? That includes your workplace, your relationship with your boss, your relationship with your employees. That includes the raising of your children. How do we raise our children so that there's eternal, lasting fruit for the kingdom of God? It includes your finances. How do we handle our finances so that there's lasting fruit, eternal fruit for the kingdom of God? How do I serve my church, my community, so that there's lasting fruit for the kingdom of God? We have to have an eternal mindset, an eternal focus, and realize that where we're living and what we are doing right now is just a blip on our radar if we are a new creation in Christ. It doesn't matter if you live 20 years or if you live 100 years. That is such a small, short time in the grand scheme of eternity. And as God's children, those of us that have been saved by Jesus Christ, our lives have to be lived with a focus looking to eternity so that what we do now might produce that lasting fruit. That's one of the things that God called Israel out for, so that it would have this eternal lasting fruit. It would be a people set apart for Him, ultimately for all of eternity. Then in verse 7, just in case that brick between the eyes didn't catch their attention, Isaiah wants to make sure they know God's talking about them. He removes any doubt here in verse 7 because he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." There's no doubt who he's talking about now. And he says that he has looked for justice among them, but he's found nothing but bloodshed. He's looked for righteousness, but he's heard nothing but cries of distress. Israel was supposed to be this vineyard in which God took great delight. He labored for her. he had his desire was that she would produce two particular things that we just saw in verse 7, righteousness and justice. Those were two things that he had desired for them to produce. But instead, when we look at the nation of Israel and we read this first, up to where we are in Isaiah right now, these first five chapters, what we see is that the nation of Israel had brought forth and produced wickedness, violence, oppression, all types of sinfulness, lust, greed, materialism, idol worship. They were thirsty and hungry for power and for more wealth. They had made alliances with false gods and with nations outside of themselves that God had asked them to have, had commanded them to have nothing to do with. And I mean, we could just keep going on and on and on and on in the list of things that are in these first four chapters of what Israel had done in defiance of God. And so we hear just very plain in verse 7, you're it. You're the vineyard. God looked to you to produce righteousness and justice, and you failed to do that. You're worthless. Now, there's no need for Isaiah to elaborate any more on this. They understood from that parable, they understood very plainly and clearly what it was that God was accusing them of and what he was going to do. He didn't need to elaborate on that any further. But I do want to give you, as we're getting ready to close this evening, some final principles from this parable that we need to draw out of it so that we understand more about God and our relationship with him. We want to learn about God from Scripture and understand how he's working in our lives and working in humanity. And so the first principle, there's five that we're going to look at in closing out this evening. The first one is this: God is active among humanity, working and laboring to bring forth one true religion. He is active in working among humanity to bring forth this one true religion where men can worship him in spirit and truth. He's been doing that from the beginning. Since the time that Adam and Eve sinned and corruption fell upon man, God has been working to restore mankind to himself. This whole, all of Scripture is about that story from Genesis to Revelation. It's about God reconciling man, his most precious creation, back to him. And you have to see when you read Scripture that it's God, just like this farmer in this parable, actively working among humanity, laboring and striving and trying to call men back to himself, to put in place this one true religion where we can worship him in spirit and truth in the right way that God intended for us to. God working in labor in order to bring us back to that right place with him. The second thing that we can see from this parable is that God's salvation and his election to that salvation. So his salvation, it's his, it's not ours. We have no claim to it. He gives it to us freely. His salvation and his election of us to that salvation are intended to produce one thing. In other words, he saves you for this one thing, this one fruit that he wants in calling you out of sin and making you his child, and that's righteousness. That's it. That's what he saves you and me for. You know, Paul tells us that he hasn't achieved that yet, right? But that he strives after it. He goes after it. The idea is of someone clawing after it with everything that they have. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that becomes our life. That's who we are in Christ, is this being who has been saved by grace through faith and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life according to the teachings of God in Scripture. And we are to spend our lives studying God's Word, pursuing the will of God, and conforming our lives under His power and His authority to this righteousness that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our life. That is the one thing that God demands of us for the salvation that he extends to us, is to pursue righteousness. And that's the fruit that you see in this parable that he said they were supposed to have produced. He did everything for them. He had made a way for this nation of Israel to be protected, to be provided for, so that it could flourish and grow and be his people in the midst of a fallen world. And he says, I had wanted it to produce justice and righteousness. And they failed to do that. And that's the reason that God saves us and calls us out, is to put us in this right relationship that we might produce righteousness. Now, in this lifetime, pursue it and let it begin to work itself out in our lives, that we be more like Jesus Christ. The third principle from this parable is God's labor and work among humanity may be hindered by the moral breakdown of a society. I want you to pay careful attention to my words. His labor and work among humanity for what he's ultimately doing of trying to bring men back to himself may be hindered, not stopped, not halted, but hindered by the moral breakdown of a society. The nation of Israel that we have seen to this point has gone through exactly that, a moral breakdown, a rebellion against God, a rebellion against his ways. They've embraced the ways of people around them, have corrupted their own religious, their religious system that God had given them, and it just a complete and total breakdown of their society. And all that God was working and doing through them, we are going to see in the book of Isaiah. It's not stopped. It's not halted. It is hindered by their moral corruption. Remember, God has a remnant that he's preserving, that he's keeping, and there's the hope of what Israel is going to be, but it has to pay for the consequences of its sin. And it was already supposed to be this great nation, set in the midst of other nations to be a light for them, pointing to this righteous God who was calling men to righteousness, and they failed at that. And so now, in that failure, none of the nations around them have a witness for God. God's work among the nations, because of their moral corruption, is hindered. It's not stopped. They can't destroy it, but it is certainly hindered. And God is going to deal with whatever hindrance is put in the way of his plan moving forward. And the nation of Israel right now is one of those. And he's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with them in a special way because they are his chosen people. And he's going to discipline them and give them correction and bring them back to what he needs them to be so that his labor and his work among humanity can press on and continue. And thank God that he did that, right? Because in preserving that nation of Israel, it's through that great nation that we have our Savior who came to this earth and made a way for us to be made right with God. And so you can see God's work continuing. It hasn't stopped. It is working itself out even today. He's still laboring and working through his church. But you have to understand, moral corruption, whether it's in society or whether it's in the church itself, will hinder the work of God. The next thing that I want us to see from this parable is that the ultimate result of sin is the removal of God's protection and gracious provision in our lives. I said that earlier in the lesson this evening. If we live in sin, we can't expect God's provision and God's protection. God pours his judgment and his wrath out on sin, not his protection, not his blessing, and certainly not his provision. So the ultimate result of sin in our life is that God removes his protective hand from us and leaves us to our own desires. He's doing that with the nation of Israel. He's turning them over to the very things that they have begun to love more than they loved him. And the last thing this evening, the final principle is this. We can see from this parable that sin is more than a failure to achieve the best. It's more than a failure to achieve the best. It is an outright perversion of the good. God had set the stage. He had given the best place to Israel. He had protected them. He had provided for them. And yet, even in that setting, it wasn't just enough for them to say, we're going to live up to this and be the best. They perverted every good thing that God had given them. They perverted the law. They perverted his religious system that he had put in place to be reminders of who he was and to draw them close to him so that they could worship him. They began to worship the system rather than the God that gave it to them. They took the land that they had been given and they prostituted it out to other nations around them and began to share wealth with them in ways that God had asked them not to. They began to worship idols instead of worshiping God. They embraced other religious practices, other religious systems, entered into treaties that were contrary to God's word, and totally corrupted the law and everything that God had given them. So it wasn't just enough for them to say, we're going to take all that God has given us, all of these good things that God has given us, and just try to live the best that we could. They completely perverted everything that God had provided and given them. It's amazing what you can learn from a parable, isn't it? Here in just these seven verses where the nation of Israel was supposed to be perfectly set up. What more could he have done? Nothing. There was nothing else that God could have done to set them up for success and fruitfulness according to his will. And yet they perverted everything that he had given them. Now, this needs to serve in our lives as a warning and a reminder of how easy it is for us to drift away from God and to pervert the things that he has given us. How easy it is for us to take the precious things that God has placed in our life and use it for something other than what God intended for us to use it for. To participate in it in ways that God never intended for us to participate in. And if we have a God who is loving and as intimate as Isaiah says this God is, and if he does for his people what we see in this parable, that he makes the ground perfect for growth, he removes obstacles and barriers that are going to prevent that growth in our life. He puts the protection around us. He builds a tower in our midst and watches over us. He tends that garden and pulls the briars and the weeds out so that nothing chokes us out. If that's that God, don't you want to know him? Don't you want that relationship with him the way that Isaiah has with this with God here, with Yahweh? To be able to say of God, my well-beloved. That's my God, my protector, my provider. And I will not corrupt. I commit my life to not corrupt the precious things in my life that he has given me. And I'm going to pursue righteousness with all that I have to produce what he has asked me to produce in my life, righteousness, which will last for all of eternity. That's what he wants. That's what an intimate relationship with God is all about. When you can say what Isaiah says, this is my beloved God, and I will be faithful to him no matter the circumstances in my life. That's where you need to be in order to pursue righteousness. Let's pray.